Okay, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you and we praise you for just the gift that we have been given of a place of worship, a community to worship in. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. We just want to establish that as just the most common basic thing that we can thank you for. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what an incredible gift that is. In addition to your word, we also thank you for your Holy Spirit, because we cannot understand it without the presence of your Holy Spirit. So this morning, before we open it up and look into it, we pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Guide us into your truth. Give us the wisdom and the strength that we need by it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the scripture that we are working on is Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Let me just read it to you again. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You know, I spoke of these verses last week, and I spoke about the washing of water by the word. And I spoke of how the word of God reorders and reorients and restructures our understanding of God and his kingdom, of how it gives us a whole new paradigm. But here's the hard part. God's word is just like a life-saving medication. It can bring life itself to certain death, but like life-saving medicine, it only works if it's properly administered. In World War II, our soldiers were fighting in the South Pacific, and malaria was taking a very large toll. And when the supply of quinine was cut off by the Japanese, the United States had to quickly come up with an alternative. And so they came up with a synthetic drug named antibrine. And it was a little yellow pill. It was very, very effective. But it had a lot of side effects because they hadn't really worked out the dosages. The pill turned your skin gray. It gave enormous headaches, and it caused nausea and vomiting. And the GIs quickly learned how to avoid taking it. So the medical authorities knew full well that the best medicine in the world was useless if it wasn't ingested properly, so they posted NCOs and medics at the head of every mess line in the cafeteria, and they went person by person making sure they took those little yellow pills. Well, in a way, we preachers are kind of like those medics, and the Word of God is the medicine. It too brings life to certain death, but it too has side effects that no one likes. One is the headache that we oftentimes get when we're trying to understand some difficult part of it, and the other is the potential that it has to make us feel sick about who we are and how we live. Hebrews 4:12, which we just heard, it goes right to the heart of why God's word is hard medicine. It says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You see, if we really are to be washed of water by the word, we have to be willing to have the dirt scrubbed off us. And that is very painful. And you know why? The reason why it is very painful is because the filthiest part of me is the part that I hate to wash. And that is my heart. See, the hardest part of the medicine of God's word is the last part of Hebrews 4:12. God says that his word is living and that it's active, that it divides and that it cuts and that it penetrates the soul and the spirit. But it's that last sentence where it gets personal. It says the word of God, quote, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. See, the heart is the place that most of us don't want God poking around in because we know that it's not a pretty place. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And every one of us have hearts that desperately need washing because we know deep down that is where our uncleanness comes from. Jesus said in Matthew 15:18, but the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and it is these that make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. Author Dave Harvey recently pointed out what was something unique about Jesus Christ. He pointed out why it was that Jesus Christ, there's no record ever, and there never would be, of why it was that Jesus Christ never lashed out, that he never spoke out in anger or bitterness or jealousy or malice. Well, we know that that's because Jesus was sinless. But the point that Dave Harvey made is the reason why it never came out of his mouth is because it was never in his heart in the first place. Is he not so our hearts? If we want to be truly washed of water by the Word, we have to be willing first to see ourselves as truly dirty. And that is a hard sell today. And here's why. We have two different understandings of who we are and why we are here. We have God's understanding and we have man's. We define ourselves by the good that we are capable of. God defines us by the evil that we do. We constantly see ourselves as basically good and striving to be better, and God says in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. God constantly sees us as broken and driven to be worse. Author Jack Crabtree points out why. He says this, biblical Christianity's most scandalous contention is probably that good, decent people are evil. That's it in a nutshell. That's it right there. That's the stark sentence that nobody likes to hear. Biblical Christianity's most scandalous contention is probably that good, decent people are evil. Apart from God's mercy, they are bound for eternal condemnation. Such a suggestion outrages the non-Christian world. How dare we suggest that they are not good people. And even in Christian circles, incredulity and scorn often confront anyone who suggests that some among us who live good, decent, Christian lifestyles are not true believers and in the end will be eternally condemned. God doesn't condemn good people, does he? Well, it all depends on what your definition of good is. You see, Crabtree points out that goodness for man was never intended to be noteworthy. Now, I'm not thrilled by the fact that my children don't steal from me. I kind of expect that. You know, and Jesus, in Luke 6, he went on and on about all of the things that people think of when they think of themselves as basically good. He says, you love people who love you back. What's that? You lend to people who are going to pay you back. What's that? What he describes is God's expectation of the creature that he designed and built to be in his image was, of course, going to be good. What's noteworthy about that? Man was, after all, the only creature made in God's image, so God's image was supposed to be normative. Crabtree goes on to say, God is not impressed with our being capable of good things. And why should he be? When a human being manifests goodness, he is simply being what God made a human being to be. But when a human being acts evilly, that event is noteworthy, because that's the distortion. The person is acting in a way contrary to everything God intended a human being to be. The person is broken. Something has gone wrong. He goes on to say there is nothing particularly noteworthy about a widget machine making widgets. Even if the machine is wonderful and its very existence is a marvel, the fact that it makes widgets is of no particular note. It would, however, be noteworthy if a widget machine didn't make or failed to make good widgets. We would see the machine was broken. This is the Creator's perspective on our humanity. Because we are marvelous creatures made to reflect God's own character and moral goodness, our being broken is what is noteworthy. You know, when we fell in the garden, we became officially broken. And since then, we have simply redefined good no longer by God's standards, but by our standard. And our standard is a constantly moving target designed to accommodate our brokenness. See, our widgets are not good. But in our mind, it's God's fault for saying so. You know, you ever see an old-timer throw out the first pitch at a baseball game? You know, they get out there, and a lot of times they try their very best, and they just kind of wing it, and the thing bounces, and it kind of rolls to home plate. Well, what if we defined a good pitcher simply by saying you've got to get the ball into the strike zone. And then somehow or other we devised a way so that as a person got older and older, we just moved the pitchers now. And so even a guy who's 90 years old can get a strike when he's a foot and a half away from the pitchers now. We redefine the standards as to what is acceptable. You see, we expect God to judge our goodness based on a sliding scale that's designed to accommodate our badness. Morally speaking, that is what we do, and that's why we define ourselves by the good we are capable of, and God defines us by the evil we do. You see, our God never moves the pitchers now. And our God insists and demands that every pitch be a perfect strike. Because that's who he is, and that's what we were capable of in Adam. We get outraged that God isn't willing to accommodate his standard of goodness to our inability to meet that standard, and that's why we are broken. God tells us that Christ alone will meet that standard for us. And when we come before him, it is not as someone basically good and striving to get better. It is as someone basically broken and striving to find grace. That's what makes God's grace so amazing. Being washed of water by the Word is God's invitation to be sanctified, set apart, and cleansed from a moving standard that we like to define for ourselves. It's an invitation to be remade in the image of God's own Son, an invitation to be scrubbed in places we would much rather keep unwashed and unexamined. Just like the GI, we invent ways to avoid taking the medicine because the side effects indeed are painful. And the pain comes primarily from God's light flooding into our darkness, our reinvented standards of goodness. God challenges those. And just like physical light hurts eyes grown accustomed to darkness, so spiritual light can be painful, even to believers. John 3:19 says, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." And you know, this verse, we think of this, well, that's the world. Well, this verse applies to us as well. It can apply to believers and non-believers alike because it is always the case when I sin that I've done so because I prefer darkness to light. I preferred my goodness to his. You see, there is a simple explanation for why it is so hard for us to be disciplined about studying the Bible. It washes us in places that we don't really want to be washed. And the light that it washes us in hurts. The result of that unfortunate circumstance is either of two things. We either study the Word of God in a way that keeps it from washing us, or we simply avoid studying it altogether. And you know, when we study the Word of God like the Pharisees did, we learn all of the external things that make us proud of our knowledge and our behavior, and we wind up unwashed by the Word and worse off than when we started. Jesus said in Matthew 23:15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." That's a very sobering sentence. That is Bible learning gone bad. You know, it was J.I. Packer who said of biblical knowledge, it's the most dangerous knowledge you can ever acquire. Because it is never, never neutral. If it doesn't make you better, it will make you worse. If it doesn't humble you, it will make you proud. And that's the third reason why people don't like to study the Word of God. Number one, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Number two, it brings light to wash us, and that light is painful. Number three, it can make us twice a son of hell if we embrace it as the Pharisees did. So why in the world should I be washed of water by the Word? Why try to do the work necessary to get the Scriptures into my head, into my heart, if there is so much downside? You know, there needs to be a cost-benefit ratio that makes it worthwhile to study God's Word, or none of us is going to do it. And in addition, we know that there are other costs to pay. On the surface, the washing of water by the Word requires discipline, it requires time, it requires effort, it requires commitment. And that's just to do what the GIs had to be forced to do with their malaria pills. That's just to physically take it in. What we first have to do with the Word of God is take it into our minds. If we don't make the effort to take the Word of God in through our eyes and through our ears, then its power just sits there like some kind of medication never taken. Its power to heal and enlighten and make wise becomes useless. No cost paid, no benefit realized. You know, you can own 1,000 different Bibles, good ones, fancy ones, enlarged ones, small ones, and you know there's 1,000 different Bibles on the market. But if they are not deployed, if they are not used, if they are not studied, if they are not meditated on, if the Word is not memorized, if the Word has not become part of who you are, then we all know they are worse than useless. And so this morning, what I want to do for you is I want to describe one of the benefits, one of the great benefits of washing of water by the Word that should alone make it worth the cost. And again, not just because it reorders and reorients and restructures our paradigm about our world, but because in so doing, it is able to do something that nothing else can. There is one enormous benefit to studying the Word of God, and that is it is able to make you wise. Think about that for a second. It is able to make you wise. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, "From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." There is nothing else in all the world that can do that. You know, the other day I got a phone call from my son Ben, and he calls me 3 or 4 times a week just to kind of keep track of where he is and what he's been up to. And he told me about a confrontation that he had with his next door neighbor. He said, "You know, Dad, I stepped outside the house, and as I stepped outside, I heard all kinds of screaming going on, and I saw this woman standing outside just barefoot with her shirt and pants on, and the door's open, and stuff is flying out the door, it's flying out the window, and this guy is screaming, and she's crying." Now, this is his next door neighbor. And so Ben told me how he went over and confronted the guy about how he was treating his wife. And I asked Ben, as I always ask in these kind of situations, "Was he big?" And then I usually ask, "Could you outrun him?" But I didn't need to ask in this case. I said, "Was he big?" He said, "Oh, Dad, he could have destroyed me." Guy's an ex-football player, so a college football player. But again, that's just like Ben. He is absolutely fearless. I said, "Ben," I said, "do you realize when you walk into a domestic dispute like this, you can get yourself killed?" He said, "No, I didn't come into this thing as a stranger. This guy's my neighbor." And he said, "Ben, look, I know you have been a great neighbor, and that's been kind of an entryway into have a conversation." He knew there was something different about Ben. And so Ben told me how he sat the two of them down. He calmed them both down. He got the husband to say he was sorry for losing it. And he made an appointment with them as a couple to discuss the next day what was going on in their marriage. Now, I have to tell you, many of you know who Dan and Ben are, my twin boys, but there's many of you who don't. And just to give you a little bit of background, you know, they were born 2.5 months premature. They spent their first 100 days at Cornell Medical Center in New York City. And in the process of that, their brains got a little scrambled. They have a real tough time with academics. They always have. And so when growing up, I would spend hours and hours and hours with them just drilling and training and drilling and training just to get them through school. And they'd come home with C's or D's, which we were extremely proud of because nobody in our family worked harder. But academics, I knew, would never, ever be their strong suit. But there was one thing that I knew, and I knew this about God's Word and God's wisdom. See, I knew that it was not limited to people who have high IQs. God says in His Word, the Scriptures are able to make you wise. That's a promise. And so I pounded that promise into my boys. I knew that was where their wisdom was going to come from. I told them if they would ask God for wisdom, He would give it to them. No questions asked. And I have to tell you, time and time again, God has proven to me that He will give untold wisdom to anybody if they just follow what He needs to get it. You know, I picture this couple that Ben lovingly confronted. They were both college-educated professionals. And I pictured them being told what marriage is all about, what respect is, what life is all about, by a guy who was barely able to get out of high school. You get the picture. See, this couple was looking to Ben for something that he had in abundance, and they desperately needed. And it's something that God says he will give to anyone if you just meet two requirements. You have to ask God for it, and you have to believe that he's going to give it to you. And that is wisdom. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. That's the first requirement. Who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. That's the second requirement. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. You see, my boys, Dan and Ben, have known for years and have put into practice the truth that the Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. And I speak to them all the time, and I still pound on them. I still say, have you been asking for wisdom? Have you been in the Word? And they'll say, you know, good days, bad days. Yeah, I'm doing great, I'm doing great, or I'm slipping and falling back. But they know that is the source of their wisdom. They see this as a crucial part of their spiritual lives. And here's the amazing truth to this. They know they started with a deficit. And they also know that God's promise is real. They have applied themselves diligently to go after the wisdom that God has promised by studying it in God's Word. And you know, God has given them great wisdom. The real deal, the real stuff, they have it. You see, smart folks, quote, smart folks seek them out for their wisdom. Now, I have to qualify what I mean when I say they've been given great wisdom, because I need to qualify that statement by what people think wisdom is. What is wisdom in the first place? You know, it doesn't mean that Ben is likely to win a Jeopardy if they do Bible as the quiz. That's not what it's about at all. It doesn't mean what folks think it means, because they get wisdom confused with knowledge or intelligence, and it is neither. Wisdom is best defined by a two-word definition. Wisdom is skillful living. You want to know what wisdom is? Two words. Skillful living. It's the ability to live your life for the kingdom to the best of your ability. And that skill only comes from knowing God and His Word. God says in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So why should I do the hard work of disciplining myself for the washing of water by the Word? Because the payoff is more wisdom than you could ever imagine yourself capable of. The payoff is literally being able to think with the mind of God. You know, God has given me great wisdom as well, and you may just say, well, He certainly hasn't given you humility along with that wisdom. But you know, I don't really have any choice. Let me tell you why I believe that God has given me this wisdom. It's really very simple. I have met the qualifications. I have done what God has said you need to do in order to get it. I ask God for wisdom. And I believe that He's given it to me. In fact, you know, my wife can attest to this. We walk and pray every day. We've done so for 20 years. Every day for 20 years, I have asked God specifically for wisdom as a husband, as a father, as a church leader, as a businessman. Every single day without fail, I have asked again and again and again. And I believe that God has answered that prayer, that He has given me the wisdom that I asked for. And after all, if I did not believe that, I would have failed in the qualification to get it in the first place. I would have been asking not with faith, but with doubt, and I would not have received it. So I really do have to believe that God says what He means and means what He says. That when I ask Him for wisdom, He's genuinely going to give it to me. And you know, when I first started praying this, I wasn't sure that I had that. And so I would say, Lord, I'm asking You for wisdom, but I'm also asking You for the faith to believe that You're really going to give it to me. Because I don't know if I have that. And I prayed that for years and years and years, and I just know that I have what God has promised. And He has done it by causing not just His Word, but precisely the right part of His Word to come into my consciousness when I need it. I can't tell you how many hundreds of times I've needed God's wisdom, and God has abundantly supplied it at the precise moment that I needed it. I think of Jesus' words to his disciples in Matthew 10:18. He said this. He said, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. For it will be given you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Now God is saying here, he's making a qualified promise. What he is saying is that when you are called on for an immediate response, just like Ben was with his neighbor, God says, "Then I will give you what you need to say." Notice I'm saying God is qualifying this. He's saying when you're called on for an immediate response, that doesn't preclude preparation for anything and everything else. I mean, 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Always be prepared to give an account to those who question you and want to know the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." So we are under a command to be prepared. And one of the great fears that I hear from folks all the time is fear of not knowing what to say when we are called on to give a hope for the reason that we have. Well, the more you expose yourself to the Word of God, the more God has to work with in you, the less that fear becomes real. The more that fear begins to dissipate. So you have to remember the big picture here is that God wants us sanctified and cleansed with water by the Word so He can present us to Himself a glorious church. If there is anyone who wants us to be wise, who wants us to live our lives skillfully for His glory, well, it is God. And that is you and me living out our lives for His glory, sharing the gospel whenever God gives us the opportunity. That means God wants to use you and me as His ambassadors, and that means that we are the channels that He wants to deliver His word to and through. The good news is that God does that and will do that by speaking to us through His word. It will pierce, it will divide, and it will discern your thoughts. The challenge is that the words that He speaks with, more often than not, will be that part of His word that you have hidden in your heart. You know, we sing the song all the time of Psalm 119. "I have hidden your word, I've hidden your word, I've hidden your word in my heart." We can sing it, but can you speak it? Can you say it as a truth? How much of God's word do you actively hide in your heart? Luke 8:15 says, "But if the seed that fell on good soil stands," I'm sorry, it says, "the seed that fell on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop." You see, you can't be fruitful without abiding in the vine, and the way you abide in the vine is by being washed of water by the word. And that requires discipline. It requires the hard work of actually doing the task. Now I have up here, which I brought from the back there, this is a MacArthur Daily Bible. I suspect I've probably read through the Bible, I bet you 10, 15 times already. And I've done that because I've been able to practice the discipline of every day getting up and using one of these. There's a number of different versions of this. What it is it divides the Bible into four different sections, an Old Testament, a New Testament, a Proverb, and a Psalm. And you can sit down. And what I tell people to do, I said, you know, if you want to start out with a proverb. Proverbs usually four sentences. If you want to get the discipline of saying, I got to do this every day, start off with something you know you can do. Don't say, I'm going to sit down and read X amount and you know you're not going to do it. But if you say, I'm going to pick this book up or a one-year Bible, and I'll read the Proverbs every day, you can do it. Anybody can do it. It takes 10 seconds, 15 seconds. Then you start doing the Proverbs. And maybe you go from the Proverbs to the Psalms. Maybe you go adding the Psalms to a New Testament read, then an Old Testament read. The point of it is you cannot get the Word of God into you until you start approaching it in a disciplined way. This is a great way to start. And, you know, January's coming up, the start of a new year. You don't have to start in January. You can start these any day of the year and then just put a little X in it. And 365 days later, you find yourself back there and you've read the entire Bible. But start. Discipline yourself to start. That's the incredibly important first part. See, the word that God speaks to us are His words in the first place. And if there's very little of His word that you have placed in your heart, God can still communicate. But in a sense, He has a very limited vocabulary. See, I liken the discipline of studying the Bible each day basically to downloading a software program. You know, you take a really big program like a Microsoft Word. When you download that program, you're literally taking into the hard drive hundreds, perhaps thousands of files, many of which will never, ever be used because you have to be in a particular circumstance for that file to become necessary. And when that happens, the file gets used. Well, we're doing the exact same thing. It's not Microsoft Word. It's God's Word. Pardon the pun. And when you download it, it's somewhat similar to downloading a software program. You see, when you download the Bible by reading it with discipline, you are downloading literally hundreds of files, some of which you're going to use a lot, some of which you may use occasionally, some of which you'll use hardly at all. You see, it all depends on your need at the time. I cannot begin to tell you the times that I have been speaking or counseling or sharing with somebody else when a verse or a phrase or a thought from God's Word just bubbles up into my consciousness. Where do you think that comes from? That's how God uses His Word. How many times have you been reading your Bibles, and this has happened to me many times, and I look at this and say, God, what in the world do I need to read this for? Well, what is this about, this genealogy and this long physical description about what you need to do about mildew or this or that? There's so many different things that you read in the Word. You say, why am I reading this? Well, the next time that happens, stop and think, you're just downloading files. That's what God is having us do. We are downloading files. We say, what does this have to do with my life? Well, you're downloading God's Word, and there are thousands of files in it, and those files you may use a lot, you may use infrequently, you may use not at all, and you may never even use them in this life. You may be downloading them for a use after this life is over, because God's Word is eternal. You know, when Ben was confronting his neighbor, God was supplying his immediate need for wisdom at that exact moment. And He was supplying him with words that Ben had hidden in his heart previously. It's the vocabulary that God uses. It's the way God speaks. It's the way He develops wisdom. And then precisely at the moment when the practical aspects of that come up, God can supply to you the wisdom He's already put into you when you've hidden that word in your heart. Remember Jesus' words. It will be given you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. You don't know. You haven't. I don't know if you haven't experienced it yet. You don't know what an incredible pleasure it is to sense that the very word that you are speaking is God's word floating up into your consciousness from the word that you've hidden in your heart. But that's what being washed of water by the word is all about. That's what it can do. And at that moment, all of the discipline of getting the word into your heart becomes worth it and then some. Because you are thinking with the very mind of God. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 119:64. He said, "The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments." What I'm trying to get you to do, instead of browbeating and say, you've got to do this, is to create a picture in your mind. God is offering you more wisdom than you could ever imagine. God is offering you the potential to think His thoughts. And all He is asking you to do is to start downloading those files, to bring the Word of God into your consciousness. You see, God chose us. I've said this over and over again. God chose us. God covers us with His blood. He did so in order to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in us, and He did it for a purpose. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church. You see, part of the cleansing of water by the word is God's offer to us to be able to think his thoughts after him, to be able to have his wisdom. And he tells us in 1 Corinthians that IQ and SAT scores are not the prerequisites for this wisdom. You know what the prerequisite is? Humility. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And here's the part I want you to focus on. "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." See, Jesus Christ became wisdom for us. His word is our life-saving medicine. But we still have to take it, even though we don't like the side effects. Even though it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Even though it brings light into the darkness, and that light is sometimes painful. Even though we know if we read it in the wrong sense, if we take it in the wrong way, it can make us bad. It can make us proud. It's a dangerous undertaking, but it's an undertaking well worth taking. And so my question for you this morning is very simple. Do you want that? Do you want to have the wisdom that God is offering you? Greater wisdom than you could ever imagine. Well, if you do, it is time to start downloading. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you and praise you that we can be washed of water by your word. I thank you, Lord, that it is not a matter of IQ, it's not a matter of how brilliant we are, that you use only those who have that great IQ, but you have chosen to use the humble to demonstrate your greatness. I thank you for my boys. I thank you for the incredible wisdom that I see over and over again, and the joy I see in them having that wisdom. And Lord, I know that wisdom is available to every single one of us. The greatest wisdom there could ever be, the greatest source of wisdom there could ever be. But we have to do the hard work. We have to do the discipline. We have to download the files. Father, I pray you would give us the ability and the understanding and the discipline to do just that. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.